Father, thank you again for letting us hear the word read in our presence, as has been done through the centuries. We ask you to bless our understanding of it always for your glory. Please also tend through your spirit to the preaching of the word, that it might edify us and, of course, ultimately bring you honor and glory. We pray with thanksgiving through Christ again. Amen. Well, this sermon is the third point in our overview of the doctrine of the church, and that will be the mission of the church. Now, previously, we considered the foundation of the church based on the doctrine of truth represented in Peter's confession. Then we looked at the character of the church, where I identified some of the chief qualities of this institution. So today, as I said, we're ready to move to the last point, which is the mission. Now, there's a principle that must be followed if we're going to learn about the mission of the church accurately. Here's a simple principle. The mission of the church is rightly understood only within the context of the mission of Jesus Christ. I know that's not profound, but it has significant meaning. The mission of the church is rightly understood only within the context of the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that probably doesn't describe too many churches these days, of the evangelical world, but that's the principle we're going to follow. We cannot separate the mission or the objective of the church from the mission or the objective of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches the dependent nature of the church in a very simple way, by describing her as the body of Jesus Christ and describing him as the head of the church. Paul says, for example, "And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Another place, speaking to the Savior, the apostle writes, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." Colossians 1, 16 through 18. So the church is not, according to Paul's analogy, meant to function autonomously. She is meant to function only in relation to Jesus Christ. And this means that the purposes of Christ and the church are identical, or they should be. The mission of the Savior and the mission of his body on earth are the same. So when we try to understand what the church is supposed to be doing in this world, why are we here, why are we equipped as we are, when we try to predict what the church is going to face in the years to come, we're going to be misled if we do not maintain that link, vital theological link, between the head and the body, between the Savior and his church. Let's return to that principle. The mission of the church is rightly understood only within the context of the mission of Jesus Christ. Well, do you know what Jesus came to do? Can you fill that out and explain it to someone? Besides saying he's died for your sins, is that it? Where did sins come from? Why did he have to die? What was his objective in coming to this world? It's not a complicated one at all. By answering these questions, we can define the mission of the church because, again, the church is the body of Christ through which he is carrying on his ministry after his resurrection. So to determine what Jesus came to do, we have to look back to the creation of the first man, because Jesus is called the second man, the second Adam. The ministry of Jesus is, of course, linked to the events that unfolded in the Garden of Eden. You know these passages well. You know the story well. Adam was created to be the head of the human race, and he was supposed to lead the human race in serving the Creator and in taking dominion of creation. He was created to lead his descendants in exercising dominion over the world that God created. He was designed to rule as a representative of God. Psalm 8 gives a more detailed description of God's intention for man, for mankind. Listen to this. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. He's talking about Adam, the first Adam. He's talking about the human race. Now, clearly, God created a man to have dominion over all aspects of his creation. The privileges and the authority of men were to be surpassed by no other creature. However, when Adam disobeyed God, when he asserted his independence from his creator, this dominion mandate was interrupted. It wasn't removed, but it was certainly interrupted and damaged. So as we know, God's response to Adam's sin was quite severe. However, in the midst of that disturbing scene, when God is pronouncing curses on the snake and the woman and the man, a promise appears. God makes a promise. That promise concerned the coming of a second Adam. Now this Adam, he's going to crush the serpent under his foot. He's going to restore the human race and thus reinstate the mandate originally given to Adam. The offended creator graciously at this point promised to supply a deliverer so that his creatures might be rescued from eternal death. All that's going on there in Genesis 3. That's our first picture of Jesus and what he's going to do. The second Adam, this head of a new humanity, is Jesus, of course. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. His mission would be the restoration of mankind. His objective would be the creation of a restored, renewed humanity. And there's one New Testament passage that we want to consider that is relevant to this teaching. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and pay attention to what the writer does. He takes Psalm 8, interprets it, and then he says, but it's not being fulfilled. And then he looks to Jesus. Beginning verse 5, Hebrews 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man, your Psalm 8, that you remember him, or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now here's the sad part. He's talking about Adam, the original Adam. All that was awaiting him, all that belonged to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Adam failed. The human race failed. Next verse. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, meaning he became one of us just like Adam started, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In this passage, the writer takes Psalm 8, which again describes God's intention for man and his destiny, and he applies it to Jesus Christ as the ultimate man. This man will not fail. Because of Adam's sin, this man, Jesus Christ, second Adam, came to rescue the human race and enable us to fulfill God's purposes in creating us. So when the writer speaks of the world to come, what do you think he means? I think he's speaking about the existence interpreted in light of Christ's glorious atonement. He's speaking about how things are seen now and how things will be seen in the future through regenerated eyes. He's talking about how this world is going to be affected by the atonement. He affirms man's destiny, you'll see, by using Psalm 8. Man was made to reign over God's creation, but he adds, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In other words, Adam has not done what God told him to do. Man has not yet fulfilled the command of God to subdue and rule over everything in peace. Man cannot. He cannot fulfill God's command because he is now dead in his sin. Adam's disobedience, as I said before, interrupted the mandate given by the Creator. So in the mind of this writer, this is where a shift occurs. Here is where he turns from Adam to Jesus, from the first Adam to the second Adam. All things are not subject to man because of sin. But look what he says next, verse 9. But we do see him, Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, just like the first Adam, namely Jesus, exalted to a position of glory and honor following his work of atonement. So the writer makes a transition from what God intended for man, which was ruined by sin, to Jesus Christ, the last man who came to restore God's purpose for the human race. By becoming a man, that is, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, just like the first Adam, and making atonement for sin, Jesus Christ was able to restore us. The New Testament makes it clear that we're no longer talking about man subduing the physical world only. In his atonement, Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, Paul says in Colossians 2. Through the church, the redeemed humanity, the purposes of God are being made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3. We're not dealing with just what we see or what we hear or what we interpret. Something much greater is going on now. The target of redeemed man's rule has been translated to a different realm. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is where the battle must take place, because that's where the ruin is. It's a spiritual ruin of the race. That has to be fixed. Without his fall, man would be ruling over creation, having dominion throughout God's creation. But now he can't do that because of sin. And the battle has shifted. The church, this new humanity, is now asserting her God-given right to rule against evil forces that have infested God's creation. She does that by taking the message of God's redemption in Christ to the whole world, declaring Christ's purpose in coming into this world. So as Christians understand this connection between the Savior and his body, they are able to discern, I think, and labor for that which Christ intends to accomplish. On the other hand, as long as Christians are ignorant of this connection between the Savior and the body, they remain confused about the mission of the church, and the church therefore remains ineffective. Just look around. I want to stress that since there exists this unbreakable connection between the mission of Christ and the mission of the church, we can confidently study passages that describe the result of Christ coming into this world. Because we're not just reading a story, we're reading the future. This is what God has ordained for us because of Christ's success as a second Adam. The church is going to be the means whereby the many things said about the ministry of Jesus are going to be realized in time, in history. Now, the Bible, of course, contains many passages that give us a picture of what impact the coming of Christ is going to have as time marches on. One such passage that is typical of others in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, talking about Christ. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will he learn war. See, that's the way it would have been had Adam not sinned, but he did. Now this, I want to tell you what the context for these words, this great promise is. The first chapter of Isaiah is a horrible denunciation of the people of Israel. It serves to introduce the whole book, which is a condemnation for Israel for not doing what the nation was called to do and was equipped to do. Isaiah stands before this sinful people, and he cries this in verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He calls them Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of, what is it? Gomorrah. Not good. The very use of that horrible term should reveal to us the pitiful moral condition of the people of God at this point in history. After all he's given them, all he's done for them, now they're compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then comes chapter 2. And we have this prediction concerning the reign of the Messiah. And then he presents the first part of the warning against the rebellious people of Judah. And then we read those wonderful verses. Therefore, this is a brief presentation, I think, of God's plan of redemption in contrast to the horrible situation that was currently existing. In Isaiah's day, the covenant people of God were restricted to the nation of Israel. Isaiah uses various terms and figures that were part of that age to convey truths about the age of grace that's going to dawn when the Messiah comes. For example, Isaiah speaks of Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, which are geographical designations for the people of God in his day, and uses them to indicate a future of blessing and glory for the people of God. So how do we know that Isaiah's reference to Judah, Jerusalem, and Zion are to be understood in this way, that not just the physical nation, but the people of God throughout time? We know this because of additional revelation, of course. We don't just make it up. These terms are used in several places in the Old Testament, where the focus is not upon a geographical location, but upon the covenant people of God. That is how they're known. In other words, these terms, Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, were synonymous for the covenant household of Jehovah. And regrettably, of course, some have failed to see the unity of the people of God, and they've proposed schemes of biblical interpretation that lead to a misunderstanding of passages like Isaiah chapter 2. When we read these verses, we're reading a prediction of what would happen in the world as a result of the coming of the Messiah. And we are reading a prediction of the role of God's people. Who are God's people? The church in this period of time. And don't miss this important point. This picture that Isaiah paints is far from what is commonly believed in the church today. And that's a sad thing. We're missing out on the glory that awaits us, the hope that we should have, the beauty of the gospel that subdues one individual, one nation after another. The prophet begins with the declaration, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the subject of this vision of the future is specified by the prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So an unavoidable and essential question must be asked as we consider this passage. When in history is this prophecy to be fulfilled? As we read this wonderful description of the nations of the earth coming to the people of God for instruction, did you catch that part? Streaming to the mountain of the Lord so he can instruct them in his ways. That's never happened. But Isaiah, speaking for God, says it's going to happen. Notice that the prophecy itself identifies the period in history that's being described. Now it will come about in the last days. You love that term. I don't. Everybody loves that term. Few people understand what it means. I'm sure that I don't need to remind you of the attention that's been given to this phrase in the last, going back to the late 40s, when Israel was settled in the land. This began, according to many. According to those who have the ear of the church on this issue, the last days is a period that is future, even to us. But we must ask, is this a biblical understanding of that term, last days? The question of when in history Isaiah's prophecy is to be fulfilled is actually easily answered. The term last days is an Old Testament description for the time of the Messiah. Jeremiah 49:39, Hosea 3:5, Micah 4:1. It refers to the period that began with Christ's advent, concludes with Christ's second coming. Those are the last days. New Testament writers clearly understood the term the last days in this sense. Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, 2 Peter 3:3, they all use the term the last days to describe the day of Christ. Not some future period, but the day of his visitation. So the last days is a designation of history that commenced with the first advent of Jesus. We are in the last days, indeed. I want us to consider one passage in some detail where this phrase is used. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, obviously, the writer of Hebrews uses that term in the last days as a designation for the portion of history that began with the first coming of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us again, not through prophets or visions or other means, but in his Son. Jesus is the last prophet, the last word of God to be given to mankind. that began the last days, because there are no days after this. There's not another prophet coming. There's not another Bible to be written. This is it. So obviously he means that this is a period that he was living in himself. We've been living in the same period since the first century. It's during this period that Christ accomplishes and applies his atonement. It's during this period that we are currently living in as his body, when the church is at work in this world preaching and teaching the gospel and its implications. The last days are not confined to a few brief years just before the second coming of Christ. The last days again covers a period from the church's founding, as we've explained it in the New Testament, to the church's triumph in time and space over all rivals. And that will occur when Jesus slays his enemies with what? The word of his mouth, which is what? The gospel. It's all spelled out throughout the scriptures. And having answered the question of when, is now, since the coming of Christ, we can now ask another question. What exactly does Isaiah predict? Well, in general, as I've said, he speaks of the exaltation of the people of God, which I believe he's referring to the church, currently representing the people of God in this place, to a position of unparalleled prominence in history. Consider the next statement in verse 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. From other parts of the Old Testament, we learn that the mountain of the house of the Lord is that place where the temple rested. It's Mount Zion. That mountain represented the God of the nation of Israel. It was common to erect altars on mountains and hills. And Isaiah uses this bit of familiar imagery to predict that the day is going to come, figuratively speaking, when God's mountain, God's dwelling place, will be raised far above all others to indicate his singular power and unique glory. Now here's where a simple fact that is known to all of us becomes significant. We know that God no longer associates himself with a literal temple, but dwells in the temple of his people by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 3. And he says this in Ephesians 2. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." When Isaiah talks about the dwelling place of God being established as the chief of the mountains, he's predicting the future exaltation of his people, his saved people, the people of Christ. The mountain of the Lord is the church of Christ. Of course it is. It's this mountain that will come to dominate the landscape, the prophet says. Isaiah's words, therefore, can only be interpreted as a prediction of the eventual elevation of the church and her teaching above all rivals throughout the world. According to this prophecy, biblical religion will one day cover the earth. It's already there in every country as far as we know. There are 192 countries, and the latest report is the gospel has at least been introduced to every country. The third verse confirms what's already been said. The prophet says that the church will teach the nations the ways of God. That is, the church will instruct the world concerning God's will and his word, and it will be the standard for all of his people. That is what is meant, I think, by the next phrase, that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this is, of course, nothing less than what happens when a sinner is regenerated, right? What does a converted sinner do? Thereafter, he seeks to know and do the will of God. The prophet adds that the Lord will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, verse 4. God's word is to become the standard by which nations conduct themselves. An individual who is saved does what? I just said, he seeks to learn and do the will of God. Well, what about a family? What about a community, a town, a state, a nation? I want to say again, therefore, that Isaiah is describing the gradual conversion of the nations. According to this prophecy, the day will come when the majority of the world's population will be born again, and that naturally that will lead us as people into a period of peace and joy. Did you see how he ended that little phrase, that little prophecy? The remainder of verse 4 spells out just what will be the result, externally speaking. We're not going to eliminate sin. That's not the point. Sin is going to be overcome by the gospel. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What is one of the fundamental products of the gospel? Peace. Isaiah takes it up again later. Peace. The Bible teaches that the converted sinner has peace with God. That's the only peace that really matters. It's an outward manifestation of his spiritual condition. Peace with God. And what does that lead to? Peace with other people, right? You see how this works? If the gospel were to be embraced by the world's population, or even a significant portion, then Isaiah's description of the cessation of war is entirely believable. And as we learn of this mission given to the church, I want to leave you with some principles to think about. These principles have to do with how we relate to God, how we should view our purposes in this life, and what we should expect of God, very quickly. One principle that I want to leave you with is that the purposes of God cannot be evaluated based solely upon current conditions. Marcellus Kick called that newspaper exegesis. You read the morning paper, of course, it was back in the 40s. You read the morning paper, and that's how, what you think the whole world is going to be, and nothing ever better than that. But in the matter of the ultimate disposition of the gospel and the work of the church, it is just foolish to take such a small slice of time and draw grand, far-reaching conclusions concerning the eternal and sovereign purposes of God. We are sure to misinterpret the plan of God if we limit our perspective to those few brief years during which we walk the earth. A second principle is that the Word of God must be our ultimate point of reference. And it is not in today's church. Isaiah's prophecy of a great and blessed future for the people of God came, as I said, in the midst of a moral low point, to put it mildly, for the Old Testament people. The people who first heard this prophecy did not live to see its fulfillment. And nevertheless, this prophecy was given by God, and it was meant to reinforce the dependability of God's promise, even in the worst of conditions, that promise he made to Adam, that he would send a redeemer. And a third principle comes from Isaiah's prophecy is that sin is no hindrance to the purposes of God. And again, Christians, I don't think we understand how true that is. Sin is no hindrance to the purposes of God. Sin will indeed hinder us, hinder our participation in the great things that God is doing through the church and in the days to come. But sin will not keep God from fulfilling his promise. His promise was to destroy sin, in essence. So sin cannot stop God. God will redeem the human race, as we are witnesses, and he will do it in a way that's going to bring glory to the Blessed Trinity. Let's pray. Father, please bless our understanding of this great truth of the Bible, that rather than expect to be in heaven with a handful of people, we will be there with the saints from throughout the ages who will be praising God through Jesus Christ because he died for their sins. He was raised for their justification, and now they are gathered in heaven before him. Let that be our vision, O Lord, that we would pray to that end, that we would embrace the gospel and be ready to share it at all opportunities. We thank you for your kindnesses to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.